Okay, we're going to finish the gospel today, and then we're going to start into a kind of a several-week summary of the... Remember, we talked about the gospel of John is built around seven I am statements and seven miracles. We're going to do a little summary of that, of those seven I ams and the seven miracles to get some focus on what the gospel really was meant to be about. And then we're going to do the three small epistles of John, because reading the epistles of John is always a journey. It's always an adventure, unless you've read the gospel, because John wrote his epistles with the idea that you'd already read his gospel, and without having read them, they seem to come from out of the blue sometimes. So we're going to do those things, and then we'll pick on something else to study. It's been suggested that we take the blogs and study the blogs. I've taken the blogs that I've written. Some of you actually read those, or some of them, and stitched them into a book, and it's been suggested that we study that. So we'll put that to a vote a little later as we go along. I am on page 109, verse 18, last chapter of John. Jesus has been talking to Peter. Remember, he's on the bank of the Galilee, Sea of Galilee. Peter had left the ministry and gone back to work fishing. He was felt ashamed. Today the pastor's message is very good. He's talking about Romans 8:1. There is now therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. When Jesus died, he not only took our sin, but he took our shame. I've talked to you about this before. The fact, the term justified, the scripture says that we're justified by Christ. And the term justified, I remember that, is I'm treated just as if I had not sinned. The whole great wonder of the grace of salvation is not only that we've been forgiven for what we've done, but God remembers our sins no more. He puts them in the sea of his forgetfulness, the scripture says. God treats us as if we had never sinned. God looks at us that way all the time with his eyes of grace, because we walk in Christ. So Peter is feeling ashamed because he had denied Christ three times after having boasted that he would never leave him. And he felt like that even though Jesus had risen from the dead, because he's seen Jesus since the resurrection, that his relationship with Jesus was over, especially in any meaningful way. He probably thought, I'll die and go to heaven, but as far as being one of the 12, one of the leaders, a minister of his gospel, that's over with now because I've disqualified myself. And that's a common feeling among humans. It's also invalid for Christians, because God has the ability to take any and all of us and restore us, completely restore us, and use us and treat us as if we had not sinned. And so he's been talking to Peter. Three times he asked Peter, do you love me? The first time he asked Peter if he loved him, he said, do you love me? And he uses the Greek word agapeo, which means, or we get the word agape, which means in a godly, very high-end love. There's three words for love in the Greek. There's agape, which means the godly love. Then there's philia, which means a brotherly love, like philia in the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And then there's eros, which means erotic love. And so Jesus asked him, do you agape me? Do you love me as God? And Peter says, well, Lord, I philia you. I love you as a friend. He is unable to say that I love you as God because he's just betrayed him, and he's sort of tired of writing checks that his life can't cash. And so Jesus asks him a second time, do you agape me? Do you love me with the love of God, with a pure love? And Peter says, well, I filio you, Lord. I love you as a friend. And so the third time Jesus said, well, do you filio me? He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you as a friend. He said, that's good enough. That's good enough. And I think one of the things that we should understand from this is that none of us are able to love God with the love of God fully. We can't do that. We're not made of that kind of stuff. We're going to try. But we can all love God as a friend, and he counts that as enough. That to love him as a friend is enough to receive him. And after he changes us, we will love him with a deeper love than that. I was just talking to someone this morning who was telling me that God is really beginning to reveal himself in terms of his love for him. That he's beginning to understand that he's accepted in the beloved. That God has got a one-on-one personal relationship with him. He's called him to a higher place to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's just sort of amazed at what all is happening in his life. It's a good place to be in. It's something we all should have. happening to us at some point in time. So Jesus turns and Jesus says to Peter, "Truly, truly, verse 18, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk about wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." So he said, "Peter, when you were young and you were cocky and arrogant and all into yourself, you used to strap on your britches and go wherever you darn pleased because you thought you were 10 feet tall and bulletproof. But he said, when you were old," he said, "someone else is going to rope you and take you somewhere where you don't want to go, and you will put out your hands to receive that." He's talking about the crucifixion that Peter was going to undergo at the end of his life. So he's saying, you've made a transition from being 10 feet tall and bulletproof and not being able to follow through on it, to being fully committed to the Lord and able to embrace the death that you are going to have down the road. So he said, you know, you have all kinds of things ahead of you yet where you can demonstrate your love for God. You don't need to be ashamed about the past. And so I say to you, officially, follow me. I'm not going to accept your self-rejection on the basis that you have blown your life. Follow me. I think it's one of the things that we need to get our arms around is the idea of just what it is that Jesus bought for us on the cross. We're so focused on this get out of jail free card so that we don't go to hell that we've missed the great inheritance that we have in Christ that he bought on the cross. The whole book of Ephesians is written to tell us that we have an inheritance in Christ, that we are full-blown sons. We're full-blown heirs to the things of Christ, that all that God has for Jesus, he has for us. And that we are meant to become like Jesus in this lifetime and fully functioning like that in this lifetime. But most of us don't have that expectation anymore, and somewhat because it hasn't been taught in about 50 years.
You hit the nail on the head right there.
Okay, well, good.
That snuck in with me.
Oh, well, I'm good, Joel. Thank you. You know, when you're hammer, everything's a nail. Thank you, brother. But it's so true.
See what getting here on time does for you.
Yeah. Well, we're going to have it. Anyway, the point is that Jesus bought much more for us than just our get out of jail free card, just our skipping of hell. He bought for us the ability to walk before God in full love, perfected love, and perfected behavior over time in the power of the Holy Spirit. The ability to be God's friend, not just somebody who's got a pass. What God wants from us more than anything else is he wants to be our friend. God wants a one-on-one personal relationship with us. And it, like all friends, if I accidentally offend my friend Sam, I have to go to him and say, "Sam, I'm sorry I offended you. I shouldn't have said that. My bad, my mouth. You please forgive me." And Sam, my friend, forgives me. And we go on with our relationship. And we don't hold it against each other anymore, especially because he's hoping I won't hold his stuff against me. And, you know, it's a trade-off there. And so we have this mutual friendship that's based in mutual grace.
It hasn't happened yet, but it's working.
So, God wants to be our friend. He wants us to be his friend. He wants us to be intimately involved in us. And in the process of hanging out with God, we will become better people. You always become like the people you hang out with. The only reason that I'm halfway decent guy at all is I've been hanging out with Miss Nancy for 44 years now. And it rubs off on you. Slowly, but surely. And,
I don't know what that says about her hanging out with you.
Yeah. You know? Well, you move up, you know, oh, yeah. You move up.
Like a rank flower.
That's why you've got to always over-marry. Don't always over-marry, you know.
For men or women.
Yeah. Well, you should both try. Unless you feel you have some sort of a ministry or something. Jesus is more than ready to restore his self-esteem. God wants us to have a sense of well-being. He wants us to have a sense of good self-esteem. We should not live condemned. We should not live feeling our guilt all the time. Satan does. Satan wants us to feel condemned. He wants us. Satan wants to constantly remind us of our sin. But not God. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. He said it right after Romans 7, where he said, the very thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And the thing I want to do, I can't pull it off. So he already confessed his inability to walk before God in his own strength. But then he goes on to say that Jesus has come into his life and given him the power to become the Son of God, sons of God, the power to become like Christ. And therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So Jesus has done this work in him, in Peter, focused on this. Peter was one of the 12 who more overtly denied him, although they all ran. Except for John, and yet Jesus was out of his way to rescue Peter from his sin, from what he had done. It would have been interesting to see what he would have done with Judas if Judas had given him a chance. We don't know, but Judas didn't give him a chance, and that's how you wind up disqualifying yourself from God's love by taking yourself away from it of your own free will. Peter turned around and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Now we know that the disciple whom Jesus loved is John's metaphor for himself. John is talking about himself. We'll get to a little bit more of that in a minute. But he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. That's John. The one who had leaned back on his breast at the supper. Once again, more qualification. That's John. And said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? This is the one. Remember, John had asked that question at the Last Supper. Who is it that's going to betray you? And Peter, therefore seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? He's going, okay, I see what you're doing for me. What about this man? What's with him? Tell me about him. Jesus said, if I want him to remain here until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. He's saying, don't be worried about the next guy. It's not your issue. What I'm going to do with John, I'm going to do with John. You don't need to be all concerned about that. Just be concerned about your own walk with me. This saying therefore went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. So the rumor goes out that somehow or another John is not going to die. And John, who's writing this gospel, is taking this opportunity to refute it. He's the only one who brings this up. But the rumor had gone out because Jesus said, if I want him to stay until remain until I come back, what is that to you? And so that goes out to the brothers that somehow or another Jesus has proclaimed that John is going to live until the second coming. John is trying to correct that notion here. This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So John is correcting a rumor that had gone out in that regard. Now John is writing this. He's elderly. He was the youngest of the disciples. He's now outlived all the other disciples. He's one of the last of the eyewitnesses, and he is elderly. And there are people still at this point in time are thinking that the Lord is going to be back any time because John hadn't got much longer on the earth. And what John doesn't want is for him to die and be, well, what happened to the second coming? You know, must not be true. So he is taking a fixed opportunity to correct this error right here.
Hey, don't you think that's a good message, though, for us, that not to worry about other people's relationship with Christ, but to pay attention to our own.
Right.
Sometimes I think it's real easy for us to get wrapped up in what other people are and are not doing.
Yeah, I totally agree. What do y'all think?
Amen.
You know, I think if we would focus on our own relationship with the Lord, you can pray for other people that they'll do well, but we have a tendency sometimes to want to live other people's lives for them and to try to direct their traffic. And, we don't want to do that. That scripture below was the one who identifies about John being the disciple whom Jesus loved. Okay. John, he inquires if John will be martyred, and Peter tells him it is not of his concern. Now this is the disciple who bears witness to these things and write these things. So that disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, the one of whom the rumor was that he was going to live until Jesus returned, that is the disciple who's bear witness to these things and wrote these things. So that disciple is the author of this volume, he's saying. And we know that his witness is true. He is the last of the eyewitnesses. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books which they were written. So he says, Jesus did and said so many other things that are not written down, and there's a lot of them. Let's see, I think we can go on from there. Comments before we get into this, start this summary section. We have gotten through the book of John. It's about half the time it took us to do Isaiah. Maybe a third. Alright, we're going to talk now for a couple of weeks about a summary about the structure of the Gospel of John. John went out of his way to wrap his Gospel around seven I Am statements and seven miracles because he wanted to say something to us. And so what we want to do is to see if we can give a little more focus on what it is he's trying to say with these seven I Am statements and seven miracles. The Gospel of John is organized topically rather than chronologically. It's designed to show us how Jesus represented the Father and his purpose for coming. John focuses on seven things Jesus said about himself and seven miracles, miraculous things he did to reveal God's nature. Some of his I Am statements overlap with or correspond to the seven miracles that John chose to highlight. There is some benefit to be gotten by taking a focused look at these two groups of seven. All right, Jesus said, I am seven times. The word I am is, you can use it in a regular sense, but it's loaded with meaning. It's freighted with meaning, particularly for the Jews, because it is the unmentionable name of God. When Moses came to the burning bush, and he had this conversation with God, at one particular point in time he said, you know, the truth is we don't know your name. Abraham walked with you, Jacob walked with you, Joseph walked with you, none of us know your name. He said, so when I go back to the Israelites and I tell them that you've sent us, who should I tell them is sending me? And God says, I am that I am. Just like that. I am that I am. Which we have sort of pronounced as Yahweh. Now, the Jews never pronounced this name. This is called the Tetragrammaton. The four-letter name of God, the Tetragrammaton.
Write that word down.
No, I'll tell you later. It doesn't matter. The Tetra, our Tetra is T-E-T-R-A, like four. Grammaton, G-R-A-M-M-A-T-O-N.
That helps. Roman numeral one in the book.
Okay.
Under section A.
All right, there you go. There it is. All right. So, I am who am. The Jews didn't say this name. Whenever they came across this name in the scriptures, they said Adonai in its place. Adonai is a word which means Lord. But they thought this name was so holy that they wouldn't even speak it. Okay? So what happens is years later, because Hebrew became a written language, because remember that Hebrew was an oral language for most of its time, it becomes a written language, and people who didn't grow up in with Hebrew had to figure out how to say these things. These words in Hebrews are always three consonant verbs, which are then taken and modified to make into nouns, etc., etc. So when you're reading Hebrew, all you're getting is capital letters and consonants. There's no vowels in Hebrew. It's an oral language, so people learn how to say them. In order to help them pronounce these words, they gave them vowel points. So what they did was they took the word Adonai. That's not exactly right. I'm missing something. Adonai. They took the word Adonai and they took the sounds out of Adonai and they imposed it in Yahweh. So they said Yahweh. They took a vowel point there. And then over here they took this I thing here and put a vowel point there and called it Yahweh. Okay. Now, later on, when it was translated into the Latin, it got mistranslated in a way because the Y became J, the vowel point, they use an E, this H becomes an H, They drop in this O right here and make it there, and then that W becomes a V, as it does in many languages, and then the A comes back in here as a vowel point and make it Jehovah. All right, so the word Jehovah is a mistranslation or a mistransliteration of the name Yahweh. Now, what's important about this is it's I am who am. And we're told, for instance, when God said this to Moses, that Moses about fell on his face again because he said, I am who am. You know, so you saw the Ten Commandments, right? So, you know, the name was so powerful that it cowed people. There's a scripture in which the Pharisees who have Jesus all locked up, they began to ask him if he is the Son of God, and he goes, I am, and they fall down on their face because the power of the word spoken out of Jesus' mouth. So he uses these seven I am statements. These seven I am statements are loaded. They're not just simple intellectual constructs that he wants us to know. They're not just, okay, well, I'm this and I'm that and I'm this and I'm that. He's saying that that the fully freighted power of God is wrapped up in these statements. I am, everybody falls in their face, what? I am bread. I am, everybody falls in their face, light. He's telling us what is the nature of God. John is trying to help us understand who Jesus is. And he is using these terms in such a way as to tell us that Jesus is the fully revealed nature of God in seven specific forms that he wants to highlight. Okay? So it's not just, well, you know, I'm a Republican and I'm a Democrat and, you know, I'm a Catholic and I'm a Jew, or, you know, I'm a race fan, I'm a, you know, basketball fan. Those are simple human ways to say stuff like that. Most of the time they're not true anyway. We always overclaim who we are, what we are, or understated or whatever. But when God says, I am, the whole world shakes. So we're meant to understand that coming out of the word Yahweh, when John is saying that in Jesus' mouth, I am this, that he's making a proclamation of something much, very deep and very powerful about who and what he is, and that what he claims he is has a lot more meaning than just a metaphor. All right. So he says, I am seven times. There's your tetragrammaton. There's your Jehovah. There's all that sort of thing. First conversation with Moses, we talked about this. All right, now, Jesus' cryptic use of the term I am could be construed as a claim to divinity. His enemies often suspected that this is what Jesus meant, and it angered them. But he said it in such a way as to have plausible deniability. Anyway, all right, I am the light of the world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. This is the first one. Light is a necessary component of our ability to see physically or understand mentally. You know, I went to see Bob Horney about asking about this, and he says he shed some light on the subject for me. Okay, that meant that he enabled me to mentally understand the concept better. So we use that word light to mean a physical ability to see, because, you know, you're in a dark room, turn the light on, you can see. I sometimes read at night when Nancy's gone to bed. When she's gone to sleep, I'm in the bedroom. I'm sitting here reading from my Kindle and my iPad, and it's self-lit, you know, so it's not too bad. So I'm sitting here reading, and when I get ready to quit, then I turn the Kindle off, and suddenly the room's totally dark. You know, because the Kindle's been the only light in the room, or the iPad. So, you know, then I get up and I walk across and trip over the fan. I've eventually learned where to turn the light back on, see where the fan is in relationship to the clock over there, which has these lighted, the numbers are lit up. So when I turn the light off, I know that I got a vector here over to the light, and then I can make it to the bed. So it keeps me from tripping on the fan. Anyway, we have to have light in order to be able to see. We have to have light in order to be able to understand. The Father originally used the Word of God to speak illumination into our chaos. When the world was created, God used light, which was Christ, we're told, to bring meaning and understanding and illumination into our chaos. Only with revelation can we see this illumination or understanding. We've talked about this a lot. In fact, the pastor references it today. That the human mind cannot grasp the things of God. They're too big. We use our mind to seek God, but it's only when God gives us revelation, the light comes on, the aha phenomenon, that we're able to understand things. So when we seek God for truth, we can study all the way, and we should. We should pursue Him, but He has to make the light come on for us to really get it. And this requires, of course, some focused time of study and a relationship with the Father. One of the reasons why a lot of people walk around in darkness, in mental darkness, theological darkness, etc., is because they don't put that effort into the study, nor do they have a relationship with the Father. So what happened is that we're told in Genesis 1, we'll read this here, and I've sort of highlighted some words and what they mean in here to give us a good understanding of what Genesis 1 is saying in the Hebrew. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. This is where we get the term chaos. The word was formless and void. It was chaos. There was nothing of any sort of shape. It was amorphous. There was no order in it whatsoever. And formless and void and darkness. And darkness, of course, is not just physical absence of light, but it's also ignorance, the lack of understanding. So darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So what he's saying was, in the beginning there was this big amorphous void. And God came and spoke Jesus into the void, into the chaos, and suddenly made sense out of existence. He made something and it made sense. Before that, this void which we have, this nonness, which was here, made no sense, there was no order in it, it was just a big bunch of nothing, big bunch of nonness, okay? So what happened is God speaks, and all of a sudden, the universe comes into existence, but first, not just the universe, but the idea of the universe, the basic operating principles of the universe. He speaks, and all of a sudden, we begin all the rules of science to sort of come into being. He speaks light into this. Let me go on and read here. The Father. So the darkness was moving. Then God said, let there be light. So he says, let there be light, which in this particular case means illumination. And there was light. Now the first day when God said, let there be light, he didn't mean sunlight, starlight, moonlight. He didn't mean light bulb light. He meant illumination, mental illumination. It makes sense out of nothing. Remember that the sun and the moon aren't created until the fourth day. So we don't get any physical scientific light until day four. The light on the first day is not that kind of light. It's the illumination kind of light. And I'll make that point in what John is saying in his gospel in just a minute. And he goes on to say, let there be light or illumination, there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, the ignorance. So he said, okay, you sort of have to imagine God sitting over here. I mean, you know, we have a history of our world, and we know how it was made, and we're used to thinking about what it looks like and all of this. But try to imagine that you're starting without all of that in mind. Try to imagine that you're starting without all the history of man in mind, without the, you know, rivers and valleys and trees, and none of that existed. None of that existed. God has to create that out of his mind. You know, it's hard for us to look back with what we already know and imagine that was never there at one point in time. And the guy who has to sit down and figure it out has to start from nothing. From nothing. Best thing I know is that you can look at a blank canvas and you can look at a set of paints. And you can look at that and you look at it and you go, well, that's pretty interesting. But an artist doesn't do that. What an artist does is they look at that canvas and those paints and they get an image that they see that you can't see. Now, once they paint it on there, you go, well, of course. That's what it looks like. I'll give you an example. Michelangelo said, when he was creating the statue of Moses, he said that Moses was locked up in a block of granite. That when he looked at the granite, he could see Moses. He didn't know what he wanted to do. He looked at the granite and he saw Moses locked up in the block of granite. And so he released Moses from the granite. He chipped away all the stuff that was entrapping Moses. And Michelangelo said that when he got done, that the Moses was so lifelike that he wanted it to speak to him. And when it did, he got frustrated and he slapped the knee with a hammer and put a little chink in the knee. It's a true story. Because it wouldn't speak to him. Then he kind of got sober and said, well, I guess it's not supposed to speak to me. But if you study the statue of Moses, that's what they will tell you. All these sculptors will tell you that they see the figure in the sculpture, trapped in the material, and they release it from there. That's vision. See? Well, when I look at a block of granite, and I have no idea what's in it. And when God looked at the nothingness there, he had no history to go back on and what to build. And what God built, it came totally out of his mind. He could have built it differently. He could have made men to be good guys. You know, women? He could have, but he didn't. He made them the way they are. Wonder what he's had in mind. I mean, you know, he could have made them right. But, you know, he...
Not nice.
God made them the way they are. So, he separated the light from the darkness. He brings understanding and over here and ignorance over there. Separates that out. He creates at that point all the rules and the operating precepts and everything that is, he creates. God called the light day, which the word just means a space and time. And the darkness he called night, with another word for the word night is adversity. And there was evening or eventide, there was morning one day. That word is yom, and it means, like I said, a period of time, a yom. So he creates our world out of chaos. He creates understanding where there was only ignorance. He did this by inserting illumination into the ignorance. He gave meaning where there was no meaning or sense at all. Illumination is the second person of the Trinity, otherwise known as the Word of God. John 1:5 tells us that he was, that pre-incarnate Jesus was illumination, was light. And then when he talks about evening and morning one day is a definition of time. He's beginning to establish what a day is. This 24-hour period, he's beginning to establish what it is. That when you have evening and then morning, you have a day. Now he's going to give it a definition 3 days later because he's going to put it all rotating around the sun, and that's going to give us your 24-hour day and your 365-day year. But he's creating like an artist as he's going. John 1:5 said this. And this is, remember, this is John writing in his day to the philosophers who have tried to take Christianity and bend it to their purposes. They're trying to tell us that Christianity is not a way to relate to God, but it's some sort of a philosophical understanding of the universe. These are the Gnostics, people coming in with all kinds of crazy ideas. And we have those people among us today. You can pick up a book in a bookstore, and you're going to get some definition of who God is, some definition of who we are, some definition of what reality is. They've all got a vision, they've all got a plan. And that's the way it was in John's day. And so John starts off the first chapter very philosophically, because he's speaking right in the face of these Greek philosophers and what all they're trying to do with the gospel before he gets very simple by starting to tell Jesus a story. In the beginning was the Word. So at the beginning of our creation, the Word already was there. Capital W. See that? The Word. He means the second person of the Trinity. God's voice, or God's Word that He speaks. It said the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was the beginning with God. So, Jesus was divine. He was looking for Trinitarian scripture. He was God, but he was divine. He was with God. He was separate from God, but with God. Separate person. And he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So, he's saying that God created everything by speaking his word into it. Speaking his word into it. God creates by speaking things into existence. That's why God has to be careful what he says. That's why when Jesus said to his raising Lazarus from the dead, he said, Lazarus, come forth. If he just said, come forth, the whole thing would have emptied. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Specifically, I'm calling Lazarus. That's why Jesus was always careful about what he said. That's why Paul tells us we should not have frivolous talk and conversation. We should not say things that aren't seasoned with salt. We should not say things that aren't true, or let there be no levity among you, he says. And certainly no foul things should come out of our mouth, he says, because we're made in the image of God. we're made with the ability to create things by what we say. Now, if you don't believe that, just tell your little child for about 20 years they're stupid, and you know what? They're going to grow up stupid. Or tell them they're brilliant, and they're going to grow up smart. Tell them they're bad, and they're going to be one thing. Tell them you can speak life or death into your child, or your wife, or the people around you that you work. If you want your workers, and I learned this a long time ago, if you want your workers to perform well, tell them how good they are. When they do something, show them the brilliance of it. When they do something wrong, show them how they can figure that out differently and show them that they have the skills and ability to figure that. You can speak life or death into people. James tells us that. But it's true because we're made in the image of God. You want to cause panic? Yell fire in a theater. You want to pass a lie around? Just go around and say enough times that homosexuality is a natural way to live. You say it enough times, and eventually millions and millions and millions of people believe it. Karl Marx, said that if you repeat a lie often enough, it is soon perceived by the masses to be the truth. Mm-hmm. So, power of life and death is in the tongue. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So the life that was in the Word became the light of men, the illumination of men. It is God existing in us that causes us to be able to think and see and act and feel. It is the life force that is in us that causes us to have illumination. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In other words, the darkness can't get it, and the darkness can't stop it. Now, we get the metaphor of the candle in the dark, which we all know that. Or that clock on the wall over there with those little beads, or turn on your iPad. Light will break through dark. Dark can't stop it. But so what John is telling us right up front is that when God created the world, just try to simplify it. He looked into a void of nothing, and he spoke into existence. Sense. He spoke sense into existence. All the operating procedures, all the basic precepts, all the way things work, he spoke it into existence. He created things to work the way they did. He caused, and very complex when you look at it. He spoke that into existence as he was speaking. And he did that by speaking the second person of the Trinity into the void to create things. And he called that light or illumination. So when John is talking about who Jesus is, philosophically, he said he is the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God that created illumination out of chaos, that created sense out of what was nothing. Okay. Now, then we have Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. Let me just read this scripture here in verse 14. Concerning what we talked about a physical light. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. There's your 24 hours. There's your 365 days. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And so it was. And God made two great lights, the greater to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed in the expanse of the heaven, give light on the earth to govern the day and the night, separate the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good, and this was evening, and this was morning, a fourth day. So the same time period that he had used in days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 are the same time period. Same time period is what he's telling us is. And we know from this particular time period that it represents 24 hours. So he said, on the fourth day, he creates this thing we call physical light. But on the first day, it was illumination. All right. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, what he is saying to them, first he's saying, he's saying, in my divinity, in my godness, I am the light of the world. I am that which brings understanding out of darkness. And what that means to us, very simply, is we cannot understand anything if Jesus doesn't help us. We can't understand anything from God if God doesn't help us. That's why revelation trumps knowledge. We can study with our brains all we want to, but if God doesn't give us illumination, we can't get it. Revelation is God's understanding inserted into us by the Word of God spoken to us in our heart, just like a creation. So when I'm sitting here wrestling with something, a conundrum I can't figure out, and all of a sudden God speaks revelation into me, He's done the same creative work that He did at creation. Mm-hmm. He spoke light, illumination into me. Yes, sir.
So we're assuming here that this is Genesis, which was written much before Christ came to earth. Mm-hmm. So John reciting, telling us that Genesis is the word, or that Jesus in their travels emphasized the fact that Genesis is the word. He told them this is the true word of God.
Well, Jesus is saying this, and so he is backing Genesis, but John is quoting Genesis, and so he's backing Genesis.
But are we assuming that Christ talked about Genesis and this word of God from the very beginning to his disciples?
Many times.
Many times.
So many times.
John is speaking from first person from Jesus.
Yes, that's right. Okay. Everything John says is
just didn't know whether he was just reciting what the Old Testament.
No, he's going from the eyewitness. He's telling us what Jesus said.
Okay.
Remember, he also talks about Noah and the flood. I mean, one of the things that I've always said is we got all these egghead professors out there, and they want to tell us that Genesis is not literal. And yet, we got Jesus, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Paul, Peter, the writer of Hebrews, etc. All these people in the New Testament are speaking of Genesis from beginning to end, Noah's flood, creation, whatever, as if it were real. So you need to make a decision. Am I siding with the egghead professors and the people with the logic of our day, or am I siding with Jesus and all those people? Make a decision. You know, pick the one that you think you want to go with. Remember that if Jesus is wrong, it's going to create for you a number of problems. Okay, so yes, ma'am.
Would you comment on your statement here that his I am statement gave plausible deniability?
Yes, when Jesus was talking to people around him, and he said, "I am." They could have taken that to mean I am in the simple sense, or they could have taken it to mean that he was speaking as if he was God. So the point is by saying it like that, he cannot be accused of claiming that he is God. Remember that Jesus avoided claiming to be God until the very end because he knew that as soon as he did, they would kill him, and they did. When he first proclaims to his enemies, the Sanhedrin, that he is indeed God, is the night that they arrested him, and within 24 hours, he's dead. So Jesus called himself the Son of Man because that has plausible deniability. Little s, little m means that you're human. Big s, big m means that you're the Messiah. Remember, he's not speaking words. He's not writing anything. He's just saying Son of Man. You with me? Jesus is intending to not provoke the crucifixion until the right time. Remember, he's telling everybody, don't tell anybody about me, or don't tell them that I healed you. Whatever, he runs and hides when they try to make him king. Jesus is trying to get what he's supposed to get done before they crucify him. And so he goes to great lengths. He's speaking in parables.
He's deliberately being ambiguous.
Absolutely. You know, John is writing to the church of his day about the second coming and the fall of the Roman Empire, etc. In the book of Revelation, using something apocalyptic or a parable. You know, if they come to him and say, this looks to me like you're saying that we, the Romans, are the bad guys or whatever, that's treason. He goes, no, it's just a novel. You know what I'm saying? He's hiding in plain sight. All right. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, what he's telling you is you cannot understand anything if I don't let you. Now, every scientist before 1850... almost without exception, gave God credit for their revelation. Mm-hmm. They would say, you know, Copernicus and Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci and Francis Bacon and all these kind of people who discovered things gave God credit for it. They lived in an age where that was not politically incorrect. In fact, they said, God showed me this. George Washington Carver, as late as 1867 or 8 or whenever it was, right after the Civil War, said that God showed him 200 uses for the peanut, including peanut butter. You know, he showed us. Edison and people like that did not give God credit in the sense of God himself, but he said, divinity showed me this. because they were theists. Marconi, on the other hand, who invented the telegraph?
Wireless.
He said, what hath God wrought? You know, he gave God credit right from the start. So people who, God gives revelation to people whether they know him or not. The process of being able to understand is a process of going from study and intellectual apprehension to revelation.
So after 1850...
Pardon?
Why did it change in
1850? 1850 is the beginning of what's called the modernism. And starting in about 1850, we get the explosion of the Industrial Revolution. And what happens in about that time frame is people get more and more scientific. And after they become scientific, then after a while they begin to deny and push God aside. By the time we get to the end of the 1800s, we get to all the evolutionary stuff. By the time we get to 1918 or so, we've got the Scopes monkey trial or whatever that is. But anyway, we've got all this kind of stuff. And so modernism runs from 1850 to 1970, thereabouts. Okay, 1970, we begin to get postmodernism. Postmodernism basically says that people gave up on science as the ability to have the ability to explain everything. Because by the time we get to 1970, we've come to realize that science creates as many questions as it answers. And it causes problems, as many problems as it fixes things. So we go in here and we figure out how to use the atomic bomb, and now we've got this huge problem with nuclear proliferation. You know, all this kind of stuff. So people gave up on the idea that science was going to make us... I mean, between 1850, and you get the Freud and all this, between 1850 and 1970... In that time frame, people thought that we would one day understand how to flip the switch in the mind of the criminal and make them stop doing bad things. It was sincerely believed that we could program people to be good and do the right things. There was an expectation that we were going to create utopia through science. Remember the Jetsons running around doing the housework and all that kind of stuff? Mr. Jetson goes to work just to get out of the house so his wife didn't kill him. So the expectation, philosophical expectation in the world is that science was going to solve everything. So that's why we use those dates. Okay? All right. We can't understand anything if Jesus doesn't help us. That means if we want to understand something, we need to ask Jesus to help us. Jesus said that the way that he teaches us is by his Holy Spirit. I'm going to go away and send back the Holy Spirit, he said, and he will teach you of me and convict you of sin. He's going to show you who you are, he's going to show you who I am, and then he's going to help you merge those two. That's what Jesus said. So when he says, I am the light of the world, he is telling them that we cannot know anything, not really know anything, unless Jesus gives us illumination. It's a huge claim. It's a whole lot different than just some sort of a metaphor. It's a huge claim. He's claiming to be the divine source of understanding, of illumination. Okay, that's what John's trying to say to these philosophers. They're getting it. We're not. That's what John is saying to the people of his day. Now, the man born blind is a classic metaphor for both kinds of light. Although he was unable to physically see until Jesus fixed his eyes, he was capable of spiritual insight even before his physical eyes worked. So when he runs into Jesus as a blind man, he understands that Jesus can make him well. He understands. So he has physical, he has mental or spiritual illumination before he has physical illumination. Jesus fixes his eyes to demonstrate that God can do that. And so he makes him sighted in two different ways, both spiritually and physically. We, on the other hand, are able to physically see from birth, but we cannot understand spiritually until God heals our spiritual eyes. So we walk around physically sighted, but very often spiritually blind. We live in a world. Some of you, I have just, all of you have been sent this, but I just sent out a blurb on The Matrix. Are you captured in The Matrix? I recommend it to you. If you've not read any of them, read this one. I recommend it to you because it speaks to the fact that the world is a mechanism designed by Satan or captured by Satan after God designed it and is used to cause us to be able to be deceived. That the world has us thinking what is truth is really false and what is false is really true. I recommend it to you. So we are physically able to see but spiritually blind. Just as we need to be grateful to God for physical sight, we need to be grateful for him for spiritual sight. So if you were spiritually aware and physically blind, what would you be praying for? So if you are physically sighted but spiritually blind, what should you be praying for? If Jesus says that I am the light, then we need to go to Jesus and say, give me light. One of our main focuses between us and Jesus and God, the Holy Spirit, is to ask for light. There should be an understanding on our part that we're walking in darkness, that we don't understand. And if we would be honest with ourselves, we'll realize that there's a lot we don't understand. We come to class because we're trying to understand. We mistake that process as one of filling our brains up with information. Now, that's a process. We seek God up here, but we find Him in here in Revelation. Hopefully, as you've come to our classes, one of the things that has happened to you is not that you just got a bunch of really neat information about the history and the culture and all this sort of thing, but also your inner light was turned on. And all of a sudden you began to see some things you didn't see before. You began to understand yourself better. You understand God better. You began to understand your neighbor better. You began to understand what was calling you. Hopefully, you've had that inner light turned on as well as your intellectual satisfaction. We need to be grateful for physical light, but we need to be grateful for spiritual light, which is revelation. God gave the man born blind both types of illumination. The religious teachers had physical eyes, but no understanding. They had what the Bible calls eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. When we have anything other than God as the center of our life, we develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. There's some 20 or 30 times in the Bible that phrase is used. Now, the prophets talked about it a lot. But what happens is that even though we have physical eyes, we can't see. Even though we have physical ears, we can't hear. There's two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. Second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The violation of the second commandment is to abuse or to neglect your neighbor. And the penalty for that is that whatever you do unto others will be done unto you. So if you treat your neighbor well, you'll be treated well. If you don't treat your neighbor well, you won't be treated well. That's the second commandment. The first great commandment is love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. The violation is idolatry. It's to love anything more than God. If you love anything more than God, the penalty is that you will have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. You can be walking around in church doing all these right kind of things and not getting it. Remember that the most common resident in hell is the stunned genius. The guy who knew that he knew that he knew, and he wakes up. Too many times, Jesus said, several times it was really brutal, he said that people came to him at judgment. And he said, you know, depart from me. I don't know you. They said, wait a minute, time out. We worked miracles in your name. We preached in your name. We gave a lot of money to the church. And Jesus said, we had no relationship. I never knew you. And then they have to depart into outer darkness. And those people were absolutely sure that they were born again with God the whole nine yards. Because they had listened to somebody tell them that all they needed to do to get saved was to make this mental profession and then go about their ways and try to be good and attend church on a regular basis and whatever. The Bible's been clear to us as we've taught. All salvation's based in, and all relationships based in,
trust.
Yeah, over and over and over again. This is the message of Jesus. This is the message of Paul. That other message is the message of the Pharisees. Do good things and you'll go to heaven. Keep the law and you'll go to heaven. Remember, in the Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi gets up and speaks for God, and he says to the people, your offerings suck. Your love for me is like that of a whored woman. You care not for me at all. And he says, you're doing all this stuff in the church, but you care not for me at all. He said, I wish someone would lock the doors to keep you away from here, so that you wouldn't bring your vomitous offerings to my house. Pretty strong words. Last thing he said to him for 400 years. He said, you think you want the Lord to come back? Chapter 3. He said, well, be careful what you ask for, because who can endure the day when he comes, and who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap, and he will purify the sons of Levi until they make right offerings. So when the Lord does come, He's not going to come back to make you king. He's going to come back to cleanse you of your sin. The first century Jews were looking for the second coming, so they missed the first coming. When Jesus comes into our life, he usually comes in because we're in trouble and we're asking for the rescue Christ. But what he comes into our life for is the purifying Christ, the purging Christ, the one who cleanses us from sin, the one who turns our lights on, the one who reshapes our heart, circumcises our heart. So, eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. In Romans 1, about verse 18, it says, because they gave themselves over to idolatry, God gave themselves over to a depraved mind. He said, because they gave themselves over to idolatry, that God let them have their depraved mind. They have what Art Linkler called stinking thinking. Become spiritually stupid. And the good news is that we don't have to be that way, because Jesus is the light of the world. And his purpose is to enlighten us about what is true. John 9:30, the man born blind answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing. The Pharisees had come to the man born blind, and they said, who was it that healed you? He healed you on the Sabbath. He shouldn't have done that. And he said, well, it was Jesus. He said, are you trying to find out who he is so you can go follow him also? And they said, well, you were conceived in sin. What do you know? You can't tell us. You were born blind. You were obviously sinful. You know, I was born fully sighted, you know, in a good religious home. And, you know, you're a piece of trash. You're obviously sinful. And so he said, we don't know whether he's from God or not. Man born blind said, well, here is an amazing thing. You do not know where he's from. And yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sin. Are you teaching us? And they put him out. He gets it. They don't. He has eyes that can see. They don't. So we just need to understand the implications of that for us.
See the clock?
Yeah, I do see the clock.
Okay.
I don't care.
You've got eyes that can see.
I do have eyes that can see. I also have ears that can hear the Lord tell me when to quit. But I thank you for your help, brother. No. Yeah. It's going to be a few more minutes. How many of you all have seen the movie The Matrix? Okay. It's not a movie that a lot of you would run to see because it's young and hip and there's a whole lot of kung fu fighting in it and whatever, it's you know, it's not one that you would, if you look at it and you saw the previews on it, you go, well, that's probably not for me. And it was written in three parts, a trilogy by the Wachowski brothers, who are by no means religious people at all. And they're writing The Matrix out of a myth. Now, the word myth means a truth that down through times is represented in lots of different ways. For instance, all cultures have gods and goddesses. Or they have gods, or multiple gods. And what happens is these cultures never talk to each other, but they all invented gods. Why they do that? Because their gods are a myth that reflects the true nature of God. They can see, all cultures can see there's a true God, and they make up something to make it work. Other myths, like the hero who rides in and, you know, and fixes everything at the last minute. That's a, you know, that's a myth that reflects the nature of God and his justice and everything. Well, the Matrix is one of many, many myths that are reflecting a simple truth. What happens is you've got this guy, I'm going to tell you just a little bit and then I'm going to quit. You've got this guy whose name is Neo, and he is living in what he thinks is 1999, although it's really 2019. And what happens is he's a programmer, and he's kind of a rebel. And he sort of thinks outside the box, and he's been getting a funny message on his desktop, on his screen, that suggests to him that there's more to life than what he knows there to be, and he's curious about it. He gets a visit by some FBI guys, a couple of redheaded guys come, they take him in and they interview him, they say, we know for a fact that you're getting these messages from these rebels, these outlaw people that are problematic, and if they do contact you, you need to contact us and let us know. So, you know, he leaves those guys, he goes back, and then he gets another knock on the door, and it's this young, good-looking chick who says, I'm the one who's sending the messages, if you want to know more, follow me. So he follows him, and he gets this guy named Morpheus. Morpheus tells him that what's happened is that it's really not 1999, it's 2019. And what happens is that he thinks that he is living the life he's living, but it's all an illusion. Morpheus said that in the 1999 that the machines took over. They became sentient and they took over. And when they did, the humans, in order to block their power of the sun so they couldn't have energy, basically burned up enough stuff so that the sky went dark and they couldn't get to the sun. Okay? Well, what the machines did then was they trapped the humans and they used their bodies as batteries. They basically plugged into them, sucked all the life out of them, and used their bodies as batteries. And in the process, they fed a program into their mind that tells them, this is who you think you are. After a while, the real humans died off, and as the humans had, as they cloned these humans, they basically grew these humans in these pod-like things that are full of birth fluids, you know, full of, what do you call that fluid? That too. Amniotics, that's right. And so these, what happens is Morpheus takes him, eventually he gets to a place where he wakes up and he's in this room with a million pods. And all these wires coming out of all these people's heads and bodies and whatever. And what he finds out is the entire human race is dreaming a dream that's not true. That his entire life, everything we're doing here, is not really true. It's being fed to us by a master computer. So that the computer, the world system, the matrix, can use our energy to run itself. We are batteries. That's what we are. And then there's the whole rest of the movie that I won't get into. It's very interesting. But this myth of the Matrix is a myth that the Bible calls the world. The world, according to God, is a system that God created, but Lucifer polluted. And what it does is it traps us in our minds, in our hearts, and our thinking, and causes us to believe lies that aren't true. That we are its battery, that it feeds off of us. That without it, without its our energy, it could not exist. For instance, think of marketing. Okay? Think of people who are out there trying to sell you stuff you don't need, right? You go on the television, they say, you know, it's like a Jedi mind trick. You need a new car. I need a new car. You need to rush down now. I need to rush down now. And you know, what happens is you go down and you buy the car. And you know, she goes, what are you going to do with this? We've got two more in the garage. Oh, I don't know. We'll build a bigger garage. Okay? So what happens is that we are sucked into the way of the world, and we are used as its energy source. Now, the opposition to the world, according to the Bible, is the kingdom. And what happens is when Jesus sets us free from the world, he's like a Neo waking up in this pod, in this amniotic fluid, and realizing that he's just been a kind of a growing thing inside that fluid to be a battery, and he gets escaped from all that, and he goes to live out in the world where the other people are who have been set free from the matrix. It's good, interesting stuff.
A lot of truth in it too.
There's a lot of truth in it. Now, what happens is that when Jesus sets us free, we go to live in the kingdom, and the kingdom is at war with the matrix, with the world. What happens to a lot of us, though, is that we still have attachments to the world. So by inertia, we are still doing what the world taught us to do, even though we're free to not do that any longer. So the people who are set free go to the kingdom. The difference between the kingdom and the world is the world sucks all of our life out of us and uses us as batteries. In the kingdom, we are given the energy of God, and we are given life from God. In other words, it's just the opposite. And that's all I'm going to tell you. If you go do read the blog, you'll get some more, and if you go get the movie. Now the movie, I'm not saying the movie is, the second coming of Christ. It is a secular movie. But if you understand the themes that are going on in there, you can see the myth that's behind it. In the third movie, the trilogy, the third movie, Neo figures out that the only way that they can bring down the Matrix is he gives his life for everybody else. And that's what he does. So the point is that ultimately what happens is it's a messianic myth. It's a myth that describes the truth of the messianic nature of God and the struggle with the world. Very interesting. Very interesting if you look at it from that standpoint. Okay, I got to quit. Somebody...